We had two wonderful offertories today honoring America. Lisa's this morning and Betty's this evening. Pay money to go hear that, wouldn't you? Absolutely. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." After he'd already said those first two statements about brokenness and mourning, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And now he comes along and says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those were shocking statements to those in his audience that he was speaking to that day. Now, I know that says that his disciples gathered around him, but there was a whole crowd of people. And you know those Pharisees and Sadducees that were there listening. And those were shocking statements. They had never heard anything like this before. They knew how to be spiritually proud. They knew how to be self-sufficient. They knew how to act pious. They knew about religion. They were really good with rituals. They felt they could survive well on their own strength, their own wisdom, their own power, their own resources. And then when this one who people were saying was the Messiah came, they were expecting him to come saying something like this: "You guys have just, you've been doing great. Your religion has just blossomed. You are so spiritual. God has looked down from heaven and he is so pleased with you." So this that Jesus was saying was completely foreign to them because they were depending on their religion. And in his very first public sermon, Jesus shot it to pieces. He came telling them they needed to have a broken spirit that recognizes how bankrupt it really is. That they needed to have a heart that mourns over that bankrupt condition of their heart. And now meekness? There was no room for self-righteousness. There was no room for pride. We're really not any different today. We, as a culture, by the way that we live, believe that victory belongs to the strong, to the most clever, to the best looking, to the smartest. You know, our mottos are, you know, go get it, reach for the gusto, be macho, be cool, whatever it is. Maybe we're just as taken aback by Jesus' statements as those Jews were. Let's have an understanding of what was happening to the Jews when Jesus came proclaiming these statements to them. About 50 years before Jesus was born, Pompey annexed Palestine to Rome. That was in 63 BC, and the independence of the Jews, short-lived independence, by the way, which they got during the Maccabean Revolt, was over. From 63 BC, the land of Palestine was ruled partly by Herodian kings, who was a family of monarchs who was appointed by Caesar. Caesar gave them kings because they wanted kings. But he also put over them procurators and governors. The one we remember most is Pontius Pilate. Now, while the Jews were under the Roman domination of these puppet Herodian kings and procurators and governors, virtually all other land with which the New Testament is concerned was also under Roman rule. It was a sad time for the Jewish people. They hated the Roman oppression so much that they would even deny that they were under it. When Jesus was talking to the Jewish leaders at one point, he said to them, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth." And what did he say? "The truth shall make you free. It'll set you free." You know what their response was? Their response was this: "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved." They had bad memories. "To anyone, how is it that you say to us, you shall become free?" It was a denial, a complete denial of their past, because their past showed repeated enslavement. The whole story of Jesus, his life, is taking place while the nation is in bondage to Rome. And you see throughout the pages of the New Testament, the awareness of the political power of Rome. You see it all through there. And yet there was also this hope within. The hearts of the people had this hope. The Jewish people had this hope to believe that the Messiah was coming. And there was this feeling that something was about to happen. The scriptures were clear about the fact that the kingdom of God would be established, and many were looking for that kingdom. And they were looking for it in a variety of ways. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and Mark tells us that he said in Mark 1:14, "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, that kind of statement excited a lot of people. In the midst of this Roman domination, here came one who was working miracles, who was doing many wonders, who was someone who spoke like no one that they had ever heard before. So maybe this was the Messiah. You remember when Jesus fed the multitudes on the hillside? They wanted right then to declare him king and begin a revolution that would overthrow Rome. They wanted a great leader who could bring a revolution and then give them their independence. There were four basic parties in Judaism at that time. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives, while the Sadducees were the religious liberals. The Essenes were the mystics who lived out in the Qumran somewhere isolated. And the Zealots were the activists who were much more concerned about politics than they were religion. The Zealots were looking for a military kingdom, and so they were wanting a general to lead their army in a military revolution. Now, the Pharisees were just as anxious to overthrow Rome, but they weren't looking for a military kingdom. They wanted instead a restoration of the way that it used to be, like it was in the Old Testament times. So they were looking for a Messiah who would, by some miraculous act, sort of zap Rome out of power. So both the Pharisees and the Zealots were looking for a super intervention of God. They were very aware of Daniel chapter 7 saying that the Messiah would come in clouds and great glory. And though they didn't really know how it would happen, they all had their own ideas. And really, as we look at the Gospels, even the 12 disciples expected it. Because in Acts 1:6, they asked Jesus, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They wanted to know when they were going to see this great act of power that would restore the kingdom. But that wasn't Jesus' purpose. And that's why he said to Pilate, when he was asked about his kingdom, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He was saying that he wasn't coming as a military king to overthrow Rome. That wasn't his purpose. God's plan was not what the Jews thought it was going to be. And when Jesus started talking the way he did in the Sermon on the Mount, you can just imagine what kind of reactions it generated. You know, what kind of Messiah is this? What kind of crowd is going to follow him? They'll never overcome and overthrow Rome by being meek. He was a terrible disappointment to the zealots because he wouldn't start a military revolution. He was a disappointment to the Pharisees because he wouldn't destroy Rome with some miraculous act. So that when they finally saw him captured by the Romans and standing next to Barabbas as this pathetic person that had been beaten and abused and bruised and scorned and crowned with a thorn of crowns by Pilate, so that there was no beauty in him that man should desire him, when they saw that sight, they thought, "Forget it. That's not the Messiah that we want." And they cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." You see, they hated him because he had disappointed them. He had not fulfilled their expectations. Jesus was a servant. He didn't come to literally overthrow Rome. No, he came to wash the feet of unloving disciples. His whole life was an illustration of humility and service. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, they had missed the whole point and didn't know what he had come for. He came saying, it's not the self-sufficient, the righteous, the proud, the strong, the arrogant. It's not the confident and the religious in their own eyes who enter into my kingdom. It is the broken, it's the mourning, the meek, it's the hungry and thirsty, it's the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers, the persecuted, the reviled, those who are slandered and don't lash back. Those are the citizens of my kingdom, Jesus said. And they couldn't believe what they were hearing. And you know, often neither can we. We think God needs superstars, that he needs the rich and the famous. He needs the high and the mighty. No, it isn't that way, and it never has been. Jesus came to those who were hurting. And he said to all, "You want in my kingdom? Then I want you to know that the ones who come into my kingdom are those who are spiritually bankrupt and mourning and meek." What are we talking about when we talk about meekness? It's different from being poor in spirit, although the root word is the same for both. And actually, in some places in the Bible, those words are used interchangeably. But there's a great distinction between the two. Because broken in spirit results in me seeing my sinfulness. When I'm broken in spirit, I see my sinfulness. But meekness results as I see the holiness of God. You see the distinction? I am poor in spirit because I am a sinner, and I recognize how sinful I am. And I am meek because God is so holy in comparison to me. Broken in spirit is negative and results in mourning. Meekness is positive and results in seeking righteousness. Jesus was saying some devastating things to them. He's saying the people who are spiritually prosperous, those who are blessed, those who are happy, are those who see who they are, sinful and helpless, and see who God is, almighty and just and loving. And they repent of their sin and they respond to God's love. He said, those are the ones who are spiritually prosperous. And the unblessed and the unhappy and those shut out of the kingdom are the self-sufficient, arrogant, self-righteous, unrepentant, stiff-necked, proud people. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Obviously, meekness is important. So what does it really mean? There seems to be so many misconceptions about meekness today, and we really need to understand what Jesus was saying here, because the way Jesus used the word in this beatitude here, he actually said, blessed are the meek, for they only shall inherit the earth. That puts a lot of importance on the meaning of it. Well, there's one thing we know for certain, and that is that it comes from a heart that is poor in spirit and is mourning. If you looked up the word in the dictionary, it would say that its meaning is deficient in courage. That is such a far cry from the biblical meaning. The Greek word used here is praos, and it means basically mild, gentle, and soft. The word was used for different things to describe them in the Greek world. A soothing medicine, a gentle breeze, a colt that has been broken and domesticated. But even those kind of descriptions and meanings don't give us a full picture of what that word really means. So let me first of all tell you some things that meekness is not, because we have these misconceptions of what meekness is. First of all, meekness is not weakness in personality or character. It is not one who goes into the corner and sits shyly and is never noticed. Don't confuse a meek person with a shy one. Not that there's anything wrong with shyness, but shyness is not meekness. And don't confuse a meek person with one who is a milquetoast person. That's not meekness, that's milquetoast. They're not the same. Bland is not meek. No, bland is just bland. A meek man is one, or woman is one of unusual strength of character. But his or her strength comes from having been with God and allowing God to be his or her strength. Moses is called the meekest man of his day. Would you consider Moses to be a man of weak character? No. He confronted the most powerful political man of his day with the truth of God, and he did it boldly. Why could he do that? Well, it certainly wasn't because he was so naturally strong in character, because as we all remember, he didn't want to go. But once his confrontation, his audience with God was over, and he had been with God and had submitted himself to God, God gave him strength. He gave up, Moses gave up on himself so that he could be used of God. And God empowered him in a way that he could have never mustered on his own. You see, meekness is not weakness. Moses was able, by God's strength, to lead a group of probably a million, maybe even 2 million people away from Egypt, through the wilderness, right to the door of the promised land. A weak man could not have done that. And yet the world looks at Christians and all they see are a bunch of weaklings. You know why that is? Why, I believe it is anyway. Because men and women who call themselves Christians are not spending great amounts of time with the strength giver. They're not submitting themselves to Him in their times with Him. And they try to do everything on their own. And their own, in their own strength, they are a bunch of weaklings. Jesus said, happy are the meek. Let me ask you, are you happy if you have to cower away from every confrontation? Are you happy if you have to back down from every situation that you're uncomfortable in? That's not being meek. That's being weak. The meek have the strength of God with which to confront, with which to do battle. They are strong in Christ, not weak. Meekness is not weakness. And if that's the idea that you have about meekness, you need to get rid of that misconception. Secondly, meekness is not indecisiveness or compromise. Some feel that the meek is the one who is one of those peace at any cost kind of person. They think that the meek man is the one who tries to always find the middle ground so as to not cause a ruckus. And maybe in some matters of insignificance, that may be the case. But in the matter of truth, it never is. The meek man is the one who believes in standing for truth to the point that he's willing to die for it, if necessary. Jesus really, he was described by many names, but there's only one description that he gave of himself. You remember what it was? He said, I am meek and lowly. And he's also, by very nature, by being God, he is unchangeable. He's immutable. He doesn't change, right? And so he is not showing meekness in one instance and not in another. He's always showing meekness because he is meek and lowly. So let me say to you, it was meek Jesus who stormed his way through the temple, overturning the tables, throwing people out of there, letting loose the animals. He was demonstrating meekness when he was doing that. You know how? Because the Word of God says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. You see, that was the truth. And there was no compromise in the truth. They were desecrating the house of God. It was meek Jesus who said, straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there are who find it. It was meek Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. You see, we have this misconception of a man who is meek saying, oh, it's okay what you want to believe, whatever it is, because I am meek and I don't want to be narrow-minded about this. The meek of God are of necessity narrow-minded in many of these areas. Why? Because God gave the truth and his truth does not change and it cannot be compromised. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. And meekness is not weakness. And meekness is not indecisiveness. Thirdly, being meek is not being naturally nice and easy to get along with. You may be, but that has nothing to do with meekness. You know, one dog may be nicer than another, but that doesn't mean that one is meeker than the other. Meekness does not mean that you paste a smile on your face, stick your hand out in a shaking motion and say, "Have a nice day." You think that's the way Moses greeted Pharaoh each time he saw him? Meekness is not being unauthoritative and wishy-washy. No, a meek man has bowed before God so he can stand tall before men. And so he comes with God's authority. So what is it? We've already seen some things that it is. It is strength, it's authority, it's conviction. But we have also seen that it's not something that we work up in our own strength. As a matter of fact, meekness only comes as we are willing to die to ourselves. We don't like to hear that, but it's the truth. Let me give you this definition of meekness. And I know there's a lot of them, but let me give you this one. Meekness is yielding all my personal rights and all my personal possessions to God so that He is then free to accomplish His will in me and through me. With that definition in mind, let me give you a sure sign of a lack of meekness in a person. And it's anger over self injustices. Because anger points out a right that I think I have that I haven't given over to God. You see, when I get angry about a self injustice, it shows an area that I've kept to myself where I have this expectation that this should be done for me. And when it isn't done for me, I get angry. If you have unyielded rights, you won't know happiness because all of your expectations won't be met. But if you give to God all your rights, then everything you get, you see as a blessing. I wasn't expecting that. And there it is. That's especially true when you are poor in spirit because you realize I don't deserve one, not even one of God's blessings. So when you get them, wow, what a blessing. Meekness is strength and authority and conviction. It is defending, not on my behalf, but on God's behalf. And Moses demonstrated meekness when he came down from the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments and finding those people there in debauchery. What did he do? He angrily broke the tablets and called the people to task. How was he demonstrating meekness there? Because he wasn't defending himself. They hadn't sinned against Moses. They had sinned against God's honor. He was defending God's honor. If you look at meekness from the standpoint of the Greeks' use of it that I talked about a little bit ago, they talked about it being like an unbroken horse, a colt that's been broken. Well, an unbroken horse destroys, right? But a broken horse is useful. A gentle breeze cools and soothes, while a tornado kills and destroys. A meek person has the effect of healing and usefulness, not destroying. A meek person's intent is to build up, not tear down. And let me say it again. The meek person has died to self. He doesn't worry about his own injuries, and he bears no grudges. John Bunyan said, "He who is already down cannot fall." There's nothing to lose. The meek person never defends himself because he knows, I don't deserve anything anyway. He doesn't get angry about what is done to him. He's not running around trying to get his due. He's already broken in spirit over his sin. He's already mourning and weeping over the consequences of that sin. And in humility, he stands before a holy God. And he has nothing in himself to commend himself. It isn't cowardice. It isn't wishy-washy lack of conviction. It isn't human niceness. Meekness says, in myself, nothing is possible. But in God, everything is possible. Meekness says, for me, I offer no defense. For God, I'll give my life. It's not passive acceptance of sin. It is anger under control. It is a holy indignation. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." You want to see meekness? He never did anything wrong. So whatever anybody accused him of was false. Whatever anybody punished him for was wrong. Whenever they abused him, they were completely out of line. Whenever they slandered him, they were wrong. Whenever they mocked him, it was a lie. And two verses later, in that same 1 Peter passage, when he was reviled, it says, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But listen to this. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Wow. That is meekness. And to such a one, God promises the earth. Literally, the land. Jesus never defended himself. But when they desecrated his father's temple, he made a whip and he beat them. Meekness says, I'll never defend myself, but I'll die defending God. Jesus not only cleansed the temple, he blasted the hypocrites. He condemned the false leaders of Israel. He pronounced divine judgment upon people. And yet the Bible says that he was meek. Meekness is power used in the defense of God. So Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." How does that come about? You see, the meekness comes as we see our lostness before God, recognizing that we have nothing worth defending in ourselves. That before him and his holiness, our works are as filthy rags. And seeing that condition, we come in mourning to God with nothing to offer but ourselves, just like we are. And the amazing thing is that he accepts us. He comes to live in us, to empower us, to give us meaning in life, to give us assurance about eternity. And because we see that all that we have is from him, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us, we entrust ourselves to him. And meekness begins to develop in our lives. And we find our lives becoming more God-centered and less self-centered. And that is meekness. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you tell us in your word how we can find true spiritual prosperity. And one of those ways is in being meek, having your strength in us to defend the truth, and recognizing that in ourselves there's nothing worth defending, because we're sinful. Even our good works are as filthy rags. And yet you love us. And you promise to empower us when we come to you and humbly submit ourselves before you. You promise to come into our lives and fill us and empower us so that we can be those people who defend your truth in meekness. Father, I pray that the lesson that you would have us to learn individually through this particular beatitude would come to fruition in our lives as we commit it completely to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.